like to turn to Luke chapter 23. As you're turning, everybody hear me? Is it on? Check. Luke chapter 23. There are a few passages of scriptures that I always come to mind, especially when you are dealing with people, or not necessarily dealing with, but wondering, praying for. You know, when you wonder about somebody's salvation, when you're praying for somebody for so many years, whether or not they come to the Lord, there are certain passages of Scripture that, for me, give hope and comfort, because we don't know the inside. God knows the outside, but the Lord knows the inside. And this passage always comes to mind, especially when I come to deep discussions with people that don't know the Lord, and yet, you know, they seem to have a passion for righteousness, but it could be skewed or something like that. Or there are people out there that are involved in cults, and you have discussion with them, and you don't know, you know, where their heart is. What always comes to mind are a couple of passages, and I call them parentheses in the sense that, you know, and this one passage says this, and this passage says this, and somewhere in between, we all fall in that middle somewhere. One, to me, is the passage of the thief on the cross, and that's what we're going to look at today. And then the other one is, I always think about James, and when James says that, you know, even the demons know that there is one God, and they shudder. You know, that's good, but it doesn't qualify for salvation. So today we're going to focus in on the Luke parentheses, and next week, Lord willing, we'll focus in on the other passage there. But go ahead and read with me. Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. It says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blaspheming him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, this passage of Scripture, for what I refer to the thief on the cross, is what I call that parenthesis. And when we talk about truth, there's a lot of questions here. It's like, well, who is this man? How much did he know? What do we know about this man that was hanging on the cross? And that's kind of where I didn't know what this man knew. So that's why I wanted to study this more. And this is what I came up with. So bear with me. It says, it is a comfort because when you wonder about what an individual might know, and if I was going to title anything, I would title this probably, it's not what you know, but who you know. But how much you might know. What is needed to be saved? Is it the quantity of what you know, or is it who you know? But for now, we're just going to look at right now this individual on the cross. Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that gives an account of the penitent thief. It is brief in its contents. I mean, there's not that many verses here. Mark or John or Matthew would have some more information, but not much. Like, who is this man? What did he do? And why is he being crucified? What was his background? How much did he know about Jesus? How much theology did he know? But at the same time, it answers so much. A narrative of a conversion of a thief on a cross in Calvary. It is interesting that the people who mock Jesus are yelling that he can't even save himself. But he does save the thief on the cross next to him by not saving himself. And we hear shouts from the crowd accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But the reality is that the people yelling were blaspheming God. As if to say that the Jews wanted this to be over so fast so they can celebrate the Passover. So that they can kill the lamb that can never take away the sins. While they were busy killing those little lambs, God was using them to kill the one true lamb to take away the world's sin. The Passover was not God rescuing them from Pharaoh. Although there was deliverance from him, it had a much greater purpose. The Passover was a judgment for both the Egyptians and the Jews. The only ones that were saved from their firstborn from being killed were the ones who put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the header. God brought wrath and judgment on anyone who did not put the blood of the lamb in that order, or as ordered. There was no discrimination, for if you were a Jew and did not put the lamb's blood on the doorpost, your firstborn's life was taken. So the Passover wasn't to protect them from the Pharaoh. It was to protect them from the wrath of God. Just as all sinners deserve the wrath of God, unless they are covered with the blood of Jesus, the true Lamb of God. Animals can't really cover sin. So these mockers didn't understand what was going on at Calvary. When the true Passover Lamb was dying, so that his blood might become the protection of all who believe in him. Here at Calvary, we have Jesus, the innocent, the righteous one, being executed by the guilty. Talk about justice. So it appears that Jesus can't save anyone, let alone himself. But again, by not saving himself, he becomes the savior of the world. Jesus is the one who gives life, is life, but is dying, so that those who are dead might receive life. So not saving himself, Jesus is able to save others. They assumed because he couldn't save himself, he couldn't save anyone. Nobody seemed to understand this. The Jews, the leaders and the rulers, the Romans, the chief priests, they all didn't have a clue. But in the midst of the mass of people who just didn't get it, Luke records one man getting it. This thief next to Jesus is a sinner on a cross dying. And we have an account of God sovereignly and instantly, miraculously, transforming him, giving him eternal life. Even though what seems to be, at this time, is that the whole world is against Jesus, one man gets it. Life comes out of death. Light makes darkness flee. And wisdom comes out of ignorance. And as we go through this personal story of one man's salvation, I'm sure you will find parallels in your own conversion. Luke 23:39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Verse 32 gives an account of two criminals being led away to die with him. And in verse 33 it says that they were crucified, one on the right and one on the left. Listen to what Matthew says about this. Matthew 27:44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified to him reveled him with the same thing, And in Mark 15:32, it says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Reviled, rebelled. They were, according to Mark and Matthew, mocking Jesus. By 9 in the morning, blasphemy is belted out from Jewish leaders. Roman soldiers and the thieves jump in with the tauntings. Just think about that. They are enduring the same kind of physical pain on the cross, and yet are so full of hate, they are mocking Jesus. I don't know about you, but the only time I think about someone else when I'm in the midst of pain is only if it's because of their fault. Now, of course, I know that if you're hurt yourself and you do know the Lord, you will call upon Him. But that's different. Here, these criminals are enduring severe pain, but they're mocking Jesus. They used what little energy they had to make fun of Jesus. In Luke's account, all of a sudden, one of them grows silent. And there's only one left making fun of Jesus. Something has just happened to the other robber. A man so full of hate that he was cursing Jesus, a man who had a life of crime, goes through a transformation. He does a 180. Still in agony from being crucified, his mind sees it clearly. The truth. A truth that he has never been experienced in his life. All of a sudden, he stops throwing insults to Jesus and starts rebuking the other robber on the cross. There can be no other explanation other than a divine miracle. Doesn't this remind you of another passage of Scripture? Doesn't this remind you of the road to Damascus? When Paul had such a dislike of Jesus, and he had papers to destroy those who followed Jesus, and while he was on his way to execute Christians, God pulls him off his horse, slams him to the ground, blinds him, and saves him. My conversion was not that dramatic, but the power of God, the miracle of salvation, works in the same way. For even Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:13, says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." One thing to remember is, this person being crucified was unredeemable from the point of view of the Jewish leaders. He was a wicked man, but his transformation was immediate. He went from blaspheming Jesus to being horrified at the other robbers blaspheming Jesus. How he treated Jesus completely changed. The other criminal had no such change. He is mocking Jesus, mocking him with sarcasm. Verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not Christ? Save yourself and us.'" What was going through his mind when he hears his buddy on the other side of Jesus saying, in verse 40, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" What was he thinking? Was he in shock? Was he thinking, what happened to you? Did those nails knock something loose in your head? He says, did you have that experience when you became a Christian? The people who knew you best, friends and family members, expressing concern or wondered what happened to you? Especially the ones that know your past and can't believe you've changed. And I think about, too, about how when you first are converted and that fire that you have and how you're correcting everybody. But the converted man on the cross now finds what comes out of the mouth of the other man repulsive and frightening to him. Why? He becomes aware of God and the fear of God. He then acknowledges his own sin. He confesses the sinlessness of Jesus and affirms his messiahship and his authority to save. And this is all in response of the Spirit of God transforming the dark heart. An example of dark and light not being able to mix, for the light of Christ and his glorious gospel shining through the midst of darkness and removing it. in contrast to the two thieves. The one, no fear of God, no fear of judgment, not aware of his own sin, no clue what justice is, no guilt, no need for forgiveness, no desire for righteousness, and not aware that he needs to be reconciled. On the other side of Jesus, we have the man that went from that dark heart, the same as mentioned. In a moment in time, he went from being part of the blaspheming crowd to not being able to comprehend it. He starts rebuking the other criminal. Stop it. How can you say such things? Don't you get it? Don't you fear God? Don't you know you are getting what you deserve? Don't you know this man is righteous? It is amazing on what the fear of God will do. The fear of God, true believers understand the fear of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And one thing that happens while you are in the new creation is that you have a more acute awareness as a new creation is that God is a threat to be afraid of or to fear God. And this criminal is now not seeking to find someone to get him off the cross. He is not trying to be saved from physical death. He understands that his problem is not what is happening here on earth. It is what's going to happen to him when he's before the throne of God. Everything that I have read believes that this thief was a Jew, which means that he was raised to understand God's law, God's holiness, and obedience to the law. And he is a violator of God's law. It is his disobedience to God's law, and it is public. And he was tried and found guilty. The punishment is death, which is just, and he knows it. So for him to know that he is being crucified for breaking the laws of society, what is the penalty for breaking the law of God? By the power of the Holy Spirit, he has a clarity of the law of God. What is God going to do with me? The law on guilt, the law on sin, judgment, the punishment of a human judge is only a small sample of what he is going to get from divine judgment. If he was experiencing guilt for what he did for being on the cross, how much more guilt would he have felt by being a part of blaspheming Jesus, the true Messiah? Look at verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? He gets it. And now he doesn't understand why his buddy doesn't get it. Don't you fear about what is going to happen to us before the throne of God? Maybe some of the teaching of Christ was at one point heard by this criminal, like recorded in Luke 12:4-5. Jesus says, I tell you, my friend, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And you remember Romans, when it defines the nature of the fallen and his sinfulness. In Romans 3, you know the verse, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then it continues on to verse 10, and then you get to verse 18, and it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is a characteristic of the unregenerate not to fear God. A response you will hear from someone who doesn't fear God is, well, I've been a good person. Surely God will let me into heaven. The sinner does not live under the fear of God. He must first be brought there by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The thief that is still belting out curses towards Jesus has no fear of God, like all sinners. But the sinner who comes to salvation has been brought by the power of the Spirit of God to a deadly fear of divine judgment. The message of salvation is that you are a violator of God's law, and you are healed, or you are headed for eternal punishment under the wrath of God. You better fear God. Isn't this the message we get from Luke 18:13? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. what was he doing? He was beating his breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't give me justice. Don't give me judgment." I remember when I was a kid, I had to be in the 70s, and the question was, "Are you saved?" And I remember the bumper stickers claimed, "Saved, and Jesus saves." And I thought I knew what that meant until someone asked me, "Saved from what?" And I thought the correct response was, "Well, being saved from hell." What goes together with the fear of God is one's own guilt. This man on the cross, and I wish he had a name, but understands the fact that he is going to stand before God as a sinner with nothing to rescue him from God's judgment. He understands his guilt. Verse 41 says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." In a sense, he is saying, "I am a sinner. I know I am a sinner, and I am receiving what I deserve." He is not saying that it is his parents' fault or that he was lied to. There was an evil influence in his life. His childhood was all messed up. Whatever it was, he has no excuse. He is saying, what he is saying is that he is getting exactly what he deserves for his deeds. We are getting justice in this world, and in the same way, there is justice in God's realm. Spiritual reality makes clear there is no self-effort, no ceremony, no works, nothing you can offer God except your guilt and absolute bankruptcy. This thief has nothing to offer God. He is dying, and he needs mercy. He needs grace, and he knows it, and he is unworthy to receive any. He needs mercy, and it is clear to him. The closer you are to righteousness, the more clear the sin is to the sinner. Like Isaiah, when he was in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, and he said, 6:5 says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He had an understanding of the judgment of God, of which he was deserving, and a clear perception of his great guilt. The work of God in this man's heart is evident because he also believed in Christ. He had repentance under the fear of divine wrath, and he had faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 41 says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He compares himself with the perfection of Christ. We are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. He goes from looking closely at his life to looking closely at Jesus' life. For he just doesn't say he is not guilty of a crime for which he is being crucified. It is a much broader statement. He says he has done nothing wrong. We don't know what kind of exposure he had to Jesus, if he heard what others had said. But Jesus was on display for 3 years with all of his perfections, and no one was able to put any legitimate charge against him. Whatever the background was, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that allowed him to understand that he was on a cross getting what he deserved next to Jesus Christ, who is righteous and now getting what he doesn't deserve. He believes in the righteousness of Christ. Luke 23:42 says, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I would love to hear some of your responses right now, if we had time. My question would be, what is he asking here? Isn't he asking for forgiveness? How would he ever get into the kingdom without forgiveness? How did he know he needed to be forgiven? Was it that he knew the Old Testament well enough to know that God is willing to forgive? How did this come to mind? Well, he just heard what Jesus said just moments before in Luke 23:34, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He must have known that God was a forgiving God. And now that it is clear on who Jesus is, the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, the promised King, the promised Messiah, and he hears him ask the Father to forgive or to give forgiveness to those who are blaspheming him. This thief wants to be the recipient of that request. He knows he needs forgiveness, mercy, and grace. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? It turns on the light, revealing the wrath of God, points out our sin and your guilt, then reveals the glory of Christ and the hope of forgiveness. And the thief called him by name, Jesus, or Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This thief on the cross recognized who Jesus is, that he is righteous, a source of forgiveness and grace and mercy, that Jesus is so merciful and so gracious that he wants the people that are doing this to him, he wants forgiveness for them rather than judgment, judgment for the worst crime that has ever been committed. So when he called upon his name, Jesus, he recognized Jesus as the Savior. And we know that because he asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. For he doesn't just ask to find someone else to save him, or remember me when you walk or talk to someone else. No, he calls upon Jesus, knowing who he is, and asks him to remember, not just think about him once in a while, but to remember. It's more of a plea of a broken, penitent, unworthy sinner wanting grace and mercy and forgiveness. Remember me is asking Jesus to save me from the wrath of God. Save me from what I deserve. Forgive me. Can I be one of those you prayed for? He must have had some knowledge of the promise of the Old Testament teachings, the teachings of the Messiah who would come in the end of the age gloriously and establish a kingdom. He must have known that the promises to Abraham, to David, and all the prophets would be fulfilled by the Messiah, and a kingdom would be established on earth. He must have had some understanding that the Messiah will bring a kingdom. Because he says in Luke 23:42, says, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about that. This thief knows that no one survives crucifixion, right? Which means he must have known that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, to rise again and bring his kingdom. He might have understood that Jesus had the power over death. Maybe he heard about the raising of Lazarus. And he did hear the crowd mock Jesus about destroying the temple and rising it up in 3 days in Matthew 27. And saying, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. There was a mockery of the resurrection at the foot of the cross of Jesus. But this thief understood that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is righteous, that he is going to die and rise again, and that Jesus is coming with his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom to the thief was still sometime in the future. Maybe he knew about Daniel 12, when it says that the saints are going to be raised and brought to a place of glory in the kingdom, and requesting to Jesus that when that day comes, would you remember me? He knows it would be only by grace and only by mercy, but the request was, would you remember me and raise me and make me part of your kingdom? I want to be with the saints in the glory of the kingdom. I know I'm not worthy, but would you remember me? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then amongst all the pain and agony, Jesus comforts this man. Verse 23:43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He opens his mouth with the word truly, because what he ends with is so hard to believe. I wonder if Jesus was not nailed, if he was not nailed to the cross, if we would have ran to him like the prodigal son's father and hugged him. Isn't that what just happened? It doesn't make sense that a father is running and kissing the prodigal and putting the robe and the ring on him, making him a full son, and taking him back to the house and celebrate a full reconciliation, sonship, full of riches, full of resources. What a shock, especially to the religious leaders, because you don't embrace a convicted sinner who has lived a life in a sinful way. This is, in a way, a prodigal son hanging on a cross. This is where a prodigal ultimately ends up, and even society recognizes that. And that is why he is on the cross. And what Jesus says to him in verse 43, and he says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I know this is hard to believe, but today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? He did not say, "Well, maybe when the kingdom comes, you might be ready." Or he didn't say, "Man, you're almost dead. There is no way you have the time to do any good works or perform any ceremony. But I like your attitude. Too bad it's too late. There isn't much hope for you." No, he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me." What did he do to earn that privilege? Nothing. He would be dead before he could be anywhere near him. What an example of grace. This is the Father kissing the Son. Full reconciliation, and it happened instantaneously. Today, paradise. Paradise is synonymous with heaven. We get that from 2 Corinthians 12:2. It says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Verse 3 says, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or not of the body, I do not know. God knows." In the third heaven, paradise, same thing. Or in Revelation 2:7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And where is the tree of life? If you read chapters 21 and 22, you'll find that the tree of life is in heaven. So what Jesus is saying is that you are going to be in heaven with me today. There is no waiting place. Absent from the body, present with the Lord to depart and to be with Christ. This is a man whose life qualifies him for hell. And in one moment, the sovereign Lord swept down, gave him complete understanding of himself, and on the cross, and on Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, rescued him from divine judgment, and that same day, meet him in paradise and fellowship with Jesus. Do you believe that? I'm not sure you'd be here if you didn't. But I love this passage of Scripture. It is such a comfort. But at the same time, most of us have probably asked the question on whether or not we are really saved. And some people struggle with that question, some more than others. But wouldn't it be nice that when, at the moment you are saved, Jesus would show up and say, "You will be with me in paradise"? Of course, some of us would want that "today" clause in there. What an example of kindness. And Jesus expresses comfort to a man who would have been so overwhelmed with his own sin, with the reality of a life lived for selfishness, unthankfulness, pride, etc. All evidence of a man worthy of hell. And Jesus tells this man to remove any anxiety. "You will be with me. You will be with me in paradise." Heaven is a place. Heaven is not a place where you get to see Jesus. It is a place where you get to be with Jesus. He asked to be part of Jesus' future kingdom, and Jesus gave him a place in his presence, and on that day and forever. So the mockers are wrong. Jesus can save. But the only way he can save sinners is not to save himself. Did the thief understand that Jesus was on the cross and was innocent? Yes. Did the thief understand that Jesus' righteousness was imputed to him? Don't know. Did the thief understand that Jesus bore the guilt for him? Don't know. Did the tax collector understand, while pounding his chest to be merciful to him, a sinner, understand the cross? Don't know. But before the cross and the resurrection, this is a classic example of an Old Testament conversion. But now this thief goes beyond an Old Testament conversion. He has come to Christ. and he believes as much of the truth about Christ. Again, the mockers are wrong. Jesus can save. But to save others, he has to give up his own life. This is a story of one man, but in a way, it is all our story, isn't it? We were all given the light in the midst of darkness, and life when we were dead in our sins, came to grips with the wrath of God, the reality of our sin, and with the truth of Christ, and asked for grace and forgiveness. And the Lord is so eager that as soon as you ask, he is waiting to say, "You will be with me in paradise." What grace? And this is the grace that comes to anyone who asks for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Amen.